May be seated. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then Romans chapter 9. Let's hear the word of the living God from Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord will Your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more numerous, more prosperous, and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the works of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. This is Paul the Apostle's letter to the church in Rome. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here ends the reading of God's word. As an introduction to this text, I want to begin with some questions and some scripture that's not part of this text, but I think it makes sense to properly interpret this passage in Deuteronomy, which is rich with the gospel and many other things. What's the biggest problem in the world for me or for you? I think the biggest problem that you have and that I have is yourself and myself. I'm going to state it not in scriptural quotes just yet, but it's because my heart lies to me. My mind lies to me more than anybody else. My own mind lies to me. And my mind and my heart on their own are incurably wicked and distorted. There is no way for me to fix my own mind and my own heart, and the same is true for everyone in this room. You cannot fix your own mind, your own heart. The evidence is in Scripture from the behavior of human beings, but there's also explicit texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament on this topic of who you are and how bad we are. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Desperately sick, desperately wicked. This, another way of translating it is incurable. My heart and my mind are incurable. And so is yours on its own. Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? Because I want to. My thinking and my desires control me, and my thinking, my desires are not perfect. So what excuse do I have? It's my own mind and my own heart, my own desires, my own lying to myself and my mind that gets me to do wicked things. What am I to do? Well, just to reinforce, it's not just the Old Testament says that. Jesus said the equivalent in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So that's the word of our Lord saying, why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why do you commit these sins? It comes out of your heart, your mind, your desires. The story of humanity proceeds from Adam and Eve being created perfect, placed in paradise. And something happened and they sinned against God. Their hearts became corrupt. They believed a lie and they acted on that lie. And thus death, the curse of God on all of humanity, that we're going to live in misery much of our lives. But human life would continue, and so it has. And Deuteronomy's covenant with the Israelites gives them the law from Mount Sinai, and then, as you know, they did it, they had the covenant in, described in Exodus, and that was one covenant, but the same covenant with a few changes, and Deuteronomy is being renewed as they're about to go into the promised land. And it has explicit blessings and curses for this people in this relationship with God Almighty for obedience and disobedience. Where does their obedience and disobedience come from? Their heart, their mind, their thinking. And Moses in this passage reminds them very briefly before he gets into this of the result of the disobedience. The curses that God is going to put on them. But the good news, there's good news in this passage of Deuteronomy 30. But the passage begins by referring back to what Moses had just said. And then going forward. And it goes forward, so far forward, that it actually goes into the new covenant. And even beyond. Beyond the curse. The ultimate curse against the Israelites is going to be, they're going to be scattered to the nations. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to be as slaves in those other countries. They're going to be scattered out of the promised land. And that was partially fulfilled in the exile in Babylon. But even in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's an allusion to something that's going to happen beyond that exile. And so let me just give you the where we're going with. We're looking at all of Scripture to put together something in this passage that is wonderfully glorious about Jesus Christ and about us in the new covenant and where we're going. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's what Moses writes to them. But from there, this is the exile, there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days. That's a key phrase, in the latter days. That's used in the New Testament in Hebrews, that we are in the latter days, something similar to what we're going through. When you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. That's Deuteronomy 4. Long, weeks and weeks and weeks ago I preached on that. But this also happens in Leviticus, which is a passage that's also beautiful in its own way. Leviticus 26, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, this is God speaking, and also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Not the Mosaic covenant. It's a different covenant that God's going to remember and act on that covenant with its promise. So God's plan for his people, Israel, spans centuries and centuries and centuries of history. And his plan for Israel is that there would be from Israel some of the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would have this change. They had circumcision, which was an outward sign of their being in the covenant. But the circumcision that really counted is one that would go on in the heart and mind and soul of a human being in Israel. And Paul describes those chosen Israelites who are biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Romans 9 is people saying, well, maybe God's word has failed. He said he's going to do this wonderful thing, and we'll get to that, to the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul understands the doctrine of election, the doctrine that there was a remnant in Israel that were chosen to be truly following God. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's saying the biological descendants of Israel are not truly part of the remnant who are God's people. And then it goes on to say, and not all are children of Abraham because they are simply his descendants. You see, God made a promise to Abraham that he would have one descendant, Jesus, is the one descendant who would be a blessing to the world, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. And that one descendant, Jesus, you can trace his genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you look at the Gospels. So there would be a remnant. Paul is saying there are Jews who are not following Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. They're not following Christ, don't believe in him, they hate him. And Paul was one of them, and Paul gets a revelation from Jesus, and Jesus calls him to be an apostle. So Paul is well aware, he's a Jew, and he's saying, I'm a Jew, and I believe in Jesus. And there are other Jews that believe in Jesus, and they are part of the true Israel. And then Paul goes on to explain more about that. One of the things we need to understand is there's events in human history, especially biblical history, that are partial fulfillments of what ultimately is going to happen in human history. The Exodus, God's people were truly slaves in Egypt. They got rescued from that slavery, brought into the wilderness, and they rebelled and so forth, and they come into, Moses leads them for 40 years, and Moses says, I've led you for 40 years, and you've not done anything good. You've gone your own way, followed your own heart. And now he's describing, in part, the curse. They're going to be in exile, which is partially fulfilled in Babylon. They go into Babylon, they are slaves. Israel is destroyed, gone into slavery. And then they return from Babylon after a certain number of years. And that return from Babylon was a partial fulfillment of what was going on in this text. But ultimately, they failed again. They killed Jesus. The Jews thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was wicked, and they killed him. The Romans put the nails in him and so forth. But Moses is describing something that would happen even beyond the death of Jesus. Beyond when the curses fall on the nation of Israel. What curse? Well, again, I'm referring now to verse 1 of this passage, which refers to the previous text. We're in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. This was said. This is going to happen to the Jews. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve God, other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place. You get the picture? It's so bad, there's no place you can relax. There's no downtime. You're always thinking they're going to kill me. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day, and you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. So Moses, in chapter 28, is describing what the curses are going to be like when they come upon God's people. Totally helpless. They're unbelievers. In their exile among the nations. But then Moses said, God is going to do something different. When those human beings come to a certain point in their history or in the history of the world, God is going to do something unbelievable. God moves to change everything. And I mean everything. A change of thinking, a change of desires for a people. And so here's kind of the steps that Moses describes, that some of those in this pitiful, hopeless condition in the world, call it exile, will remember the curses that God said he would perpetrate on them for their disobedience, and they will return to the Lord, their God. Number two, they will do this with all their heart and with all their soul. That's number two. Number three, God will gather them, these people, to himself and take them to the promised land. And God will make them prosperous. In the language that is used, they will be more prosperous, basically, than any one of God's people have ever been. More prosperous than their fathers in the faith. More prosperous than anyone in the history of Israel. More prosperous than Solomon. More prosperous than King David. More prosperous than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More prosperous than any kingdom on earth, I would even go on to say. And then we have to remember a truth that I just spoke to you from God's word. The human heart is deceitful and incurable. How in the world could this ever happen to any human being? God does the impossible. God changes their hearts and their minds, their thinking and their desires, and in the new covenant, this is called being born again by Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in the Gospels. He's saying, don't you understand any of these things? You have to be born again. Not of human flesh, not of a human will, but of God's will. Supernaturally born again of the Holy Spirit. And become a new creature, a new human being. So God is going to change their hearts so that they will love God and live a new life. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that this will happen, so that you will love God. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the source of that kind of change, the source of that kind of repentance, that kind of heart change, thinking change, would be in the supernatural work of God alone in a human being. And what had been in the Old Covenant externally symbolized by circumcision in the Old Testament, from Abraham forward, that was a sign of being one of God's people. This would now be in reality, supernaturally and spiritually, occurring in the hearts and minds of human beings by the sole power of God, out of his good, gracious choice of a human being to be changed. This is a profound blessing that a hopeless, helpless, wicked person with thoughts that are perpetually lying to himself and desires that are corrupt, that he or she would be given a complete change. And when the new covenant comes with Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this prophecy is revealed in the New Testament to be not just for Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles both, that they would be born again and have faith in Jesus Christ. The one true Jew is Jesus. What in the Mosaic law, if you look at it with all its some 600 laws, that especially those dietary laws and so forth, there are laws that are just built to make a wall between Jew and Gentile. And that wall is there in the days of Jesus, he speaks about, you know, don't go with the Gentiles. Don't do, you know, he talks about obeying the laws of Moses. If Jesus heals a leper, he tells him, go to the rabbi or go to the Levitical priest. We would never say that today. Oh, if you're healed of a disease, go to the rabbi or go to the Levitical priest. But Jesus is born under the law in a time when the Jews were in general absolutely forbidden by the Mosaic law to go and have a meal with Gentiles, to do any participation with any Gentile. Can't eat with them because of all the dietary laws. Peter says, I've never broken any of these laws. He gets a vision three times because he doesn't think he can. I've never eaten any of these unclean things because he knows God has forbidden it. But it's not about diet. It's about not going and eating with the Gentiles. This is profoundly changed by God's pouring out his Spirit on the Jews and the Gentiles, that they would have a new heart, a new soul, a heart that loves God. And so in Ephesians, Paul is trying to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles what God has done in Christ. And here's what he says to the Gentile Christians. Ephesians 2, remember that at one time you Gentiles, and I'm skipping a little, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, meaning Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, true Jew, true Gentile, born again Jew, born again Gentile, has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, it's the law of Moses, that he might create in himself, Jesus might create in himself one new man in the place of two. And then skipping a little bit, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Saints are all those who have true belief, who have been born again of the Spirit, with the saints, our fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. And it goes on to explain how this happened. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure of this new nation, this new people, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is stunningly beautiful. That God will dwell with us. We will dwell with God. We would have this total change of character. You're still who you are, but there's an internal change that is so different and so spectacular. We are called a new person. True believers. So the Old Testament figure of Israel in exile in Babylon is true. It historically happened, but it's a picture of what's happening now. The gospel is going international. People are believing it who never believed it before. And they are entering into this new relationship. They are being created new. They've had their heart changed, their thinking changed, like you have. And you are with them together, being drawn together by the Holy Spirit, by God Almighty, to eventually be perfected. Perfected. In heaven and the new earth. God will make us more prosperous than any Old Testament believers. The Lord will again take delight in prospering us way more than he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or King David, or Solomon. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, now partially fulfilled, but the destiny is far more glorious. God will be with us. God is with us in this moment of worship, but we live now by faith. Then we will live by sight. No human being has done that on earth. Human beings who are in heaven now are seeing worship there and participating in worship there. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ expressed here in Deuteronomy when he comes in all his glory to subdue, and this is part of it, the promise too, to subdue all our enemies. We have enemies now. Human beings hate us sometimes, viciously. And it's going on around the world today, not in this church and not so much in this country, I don't think, but in there are places where they will torture Christians to death. Just deny Christ. Oh no, you're not denying Christ? We'll increase the pain. You think it's not happening? Read about the martyrs, contemporary martyrs. Curses will come on those who persecuted our brothers and sisters in other lands. That's promised in this text. All the curses God says would happen on you, Israelites, for disobeying, is going to happen on your enemies. We're talking about the final judgment when every human being is going to face the judgment seat of Christ, and they will be judged for how they hated us. Meantime, we're to love our enemies. We're to hate no one, except the devil, perhaps. Curses that come down from God on our enemies is not happening yet. One of the issues that most Christians have is like, they seem so happy. Those unbelievers, living in sin, my neighbors, other people, they're living in sin. You know, people are lying and getting success in business. They're torturing other people, maybe not because they're Christian, but they're doing wicked things. All this evil that seems to be succeeding in this world. And it's not just in business, in politics, in families. There are wicked things going on in families around the world that if you knew about, you'd shudder, because how could a human being do that to a child? And it's a mother or father doing it. That's the world we live in. That will end one day when Christ comes and separates all those evildoers from us. That's what this text is about ultimately. Hasn't happened yet. What Jesus is doing, to use Old Testament history, is he's starting a new Exodus. What was Exodus? People in slavery under the superpower of Egypt, or the powers of this world, which were demonic, ultimately. Demonic powers ruling Egypt. Telling the Israelites, throw your boy babies into the Nile. We want to destroy them because you're getting too powerful, too numerous. And they keep prospering. So he rescued. God rescued them through Moses. Jesus is doing much better than Moses. Jesus is rescuing us from planet Earth as it is now. And one day, planet Earth will become the new heaven and the new earth. And the city of God will come to Earth, and we will live in, let's say, mansions. What Jesus has prepared for us. That is the prosperity that this is referring to. The perfect, glorious city of God, where everything is perfect, a city of love, no worrying about what time, we won't need watches, you got time for everything. No worry about what might happen, because all evil is taken out of the world and all evil is taken out of your heart. You are a creature that we would worship if we saw you in your glorious state in heaven. That is what this is about. Jesus having a new Exodus and taking us into the final, ultimate promised land, which is not on this earth in Palestine or Israel, as we call it today. It's when the whole earth is recreated and we inherit the world. What are the applications for us? Well, hopefully your heart beats a little faster and is a little bit encouraged, more than a little bit encouraged. That's the destiny we have. And Jesus is in control. He has all power in heaven and earth now. He's accomplished redemption. He's atoned for the sins of the elect. He is moving the Spirit throughout the world through missionaries, through the preaching, competent preaching of the Word of God. The two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are being administered, and the kingdom of God is moving in the world. And it will reach its climax, its ultimate destiny. Here's the things that I need to tell you. How does it apply to us? You must have a new heart and soul, new mind. You must be born again. Don't shrug about it. It is serious. If you are not a new creature in Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus who died for you? Do you look forward to seeing him? Do you in your heart and soul want to be a better Christian and follow Jesus better? You will show your, you will have evidence of your love for God, imperfect. You will show your love for Jesus by the changes that the Holy Spirit makes in you, deep changes, not just, okay, I'm superficial. No, these are deep changes. They're changes in the way you think, changes in what you want. Why do you do, hopefully, let me ask, why did you come here today? Is it to be seen by other people? Or did you come here to enter God's presence by the Spirit of Jesus being present and the Spirit of the Word of God coming forth, that you would meet with God here right now, this very moment? Did you come for that? Or did you come so that mom and dad wouldn't, you know, pick on you for wanting to stay home? Or did you come because my husband said so, or my wife said so? Or, you know, do you want to be here singing to the one who saved you, to the Father who loves you, who sent him with the presence of the Holy Spirit? Do you come for that, or do you come? I once preached this as an application at Amoskeg. I said, if God is not present here, we're wasting our time. This would then only be a human event. So why do you do what you do as a Christian? I hope and pray that everyone who has professed faith in Christ does many, many, many things because you love God. You love Jesus. And you just want to please him. It may get you into big trouble. In fact, let's go to a New Testament passage for some application, because this is very important. James is the wisdom letter of the New Testament. It's the Proverbs of the New Testament. It describes how we should live and so forth. And he describes the same kind of thing Jesus described. So in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, just two, three verses. Here's James chapter 1, 14 and 15. But each person, he's talking to Christians now. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, luring you to get you to do something. You know, you send out a lure to catch a fish, okay? So you're lured and enticed by your own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. This is to Christians. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Of course you're deceived when you do this. Well, that's not a big deal. I just told a white liar. It's only a little sin. The world we live in, current United States of America, the culture we live in, wants you to be its best friend. Wants you to love American culture. The culture we live in wants your desires to be American desires for American things. And it is Antichrist. Every culture is anti-Christ. Every world, every nation that's ever existed was anti-Christ. Its values are, to put it in biblical terms, worldly. And the worldliness is not about outward appearance. It's about what's going on in your thinking and in your heart. What do you want? What do you think about life? What's the good life? What's the good life for the American? I'm not going to go there, but you could probably fill in the blank about, oh, I want all these things. I want more, better, faster, bigger. And I certainly don't want suffering. I don't want pain. So James goes on to say, when you quarrel and fight, you are following the ways of the world. And when the Israelites quarreled, as they did against Moses in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Now we think that's insane, but that's what we do in the church. We leave this room, we want to go back to the world. We want to be friends with the world. We want to listen. Well, that's the way to be happy according to the world. I'm going to pursue that. That's my desire. That's my heart. That's my calling. The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. They were thinking like they were Egyptian. We want to go back to Egypt. When the French quarrel, they fight and are following the ways of the French. James says this, what causes, chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is Christians. If there's no war with these passions, then you desire, is it not this, your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, what's my problem? What's your problem? It's my desires, my passions. Ask yourself this question. What is it I can't live without? What is it I want to avoid? What is it I really want? I really want to be respected as a pastor. I really want to be respected as a woman. I really want to look good. I really want to have the car I want. These are your passions. These can be innocent pleasures, but they also can be passions that control you. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel and do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And he calls you adulterous people. You're adulterous when you have something rule you, control you. One of your desires trumps the love you should have for God. You love something more than you love Jesus. You love someone more than you love Jesus. And so that someone or that thing tempts you and draws you away. And then, this is where I got the language of the world. James writes, do you not know? He's saying it as if the Christians should know. I'm going to say to you, do you not know this, brothers and sisters in this room? Do you not know this? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm preaching what God says. It's not my invention. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now think about that. God has supernaturally changed your heart and your mind. Your very soul was touched by Almighty God so that you once never loved God. Now you love God. And that is the Spirit of Christ in you. He's changed you in that way. Now James says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you. When you put something worldly ahead of the love for God, God yearns for you to stop it. He yearns for you. Do you understand that love for someone is you want the very best for them? Well, here's God Almighty who knows what's ultimately very, very best for you. And he yearns that you would stop being worldly, that you would return to him and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which you know in the depth of your hearts and minds as a Christian, that is what I'm made to be. That's the best I could have, is to know God and love God and be with him in intimate fellowship. And then he goes, and you have to be humble for that. You have to say, yes, I do believe lies. Yes, I do have desires that are wicked or distract me, desires that compete from me wanting Jesus more than I want anything. So your enemy is you, your heart, your mind. And there's no escaping this world we live in. Ancient church used to say, well, let's go live together in a monastery. And they brought their sins with them. And in the monastery, I'm sure they had their own worldly desires. You can't be an Egyptian and an Israeli. You can't be, I'll say this, and I mean this sincerely, you can't be an American and follow Jesus without carefully rejecting everything about the American culture that tempts you to love them and their things, their ideas. It's their ideas that they put into your head about desires. You should want this, you should want that. And you're discontent because you don't have more, better, you know, whatever. All of that is worldly temptation for you to draw you away from the pure love you should have for God. You have to carefully reject the temptations, the ideas, the desires, and lies of the world we live in. And here's the last application, again from James. And this should shock you, but it should make sense now. You're in a war. You're in a fight for the very life of your soul and your future. You're not in it alone. Hopefully there's other Christians that can help you. I can help you. Other people can help you. But you're in a war. And being in a war is painful. So James starts this letter to the Christians in verse 2 and says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now that covers everything. It covers financial problems, relationship problems, job problems, you know, temptation problems with the opposite sex, you know, covetousness, grumbling and complaining. It covers it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith in these trials, these painful situations, produces steadfastness. You go through this world with your direction set. Temptation comes, you're going in the same direction. Pain comes, you're going in the same direction. The direction should be towards Jesus. Something else happens. You know, something good happens and it draws you that way. No, I'm not, even though it's something good, I don't want to go that way. I want to keep going towards Jesus. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. That's like you give permission to God. You seek God and you let it do its internal work, its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, it's not that we have a new heart and a new mind like the Israelites were promised, and you are a true Israelite. The promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to us. They're not yet fulfilled, but how are we to be pilgrims in this land? By knowing what it's all about. It's about our heart and our mind. And you've got to use both your heart and your mind to move in the direction towards Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you cannot do it alone. And some people think, well, I'm not going to let people know the real Steve Magotsky because it's going to cause trouble. I'm not going to let them know really me because I'm tempted to all these. But you need help. I need help. We all need help. You cannot be a lone ranger in this. No Lone Ranger Christians. The shock that comes when we find a particular minister or a particular Christian either committed suicide or fell into adultery or drug addiction. You know, the shock that comes is because that person was not fully open to getting the help that is there for that person. Nobody here should commit suicide. Nobody here should commit adultery. Nobody here should commit, you know, a scandalous crime. If you're open with your own weaknesses to at least someone or a group of someone, no Lone Ranger Christians, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed are at the same time encouraged that you have begun a supernatural work in us, that you will complete, and that is the joy that we can trust in. But in that completion, you will bring trials and difficulties and challenges and temptations that are from the world and have their source in our own desires, in our own stinking thinking, the lies that we've believed. Protect us from those lies and those desires that are designed by the evil one to draw us from the pure love we should have for you. And help us to be smart in how we fight this battle, looking to all the help we can have from your word, from other Christians, from the sacraments, from prayer. For we are not left without weapons that are powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now pray.